I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 13 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. We have been in chapter 13 for a little while. Today we pick up with our study at verse 22, John 13, starting at verse 22. One of the cities in northern Italy, as you know, is Milan, or as it is more accurately known there, Milano. One of the things that tourists like to see in Milan is its cathedral, or in Italy they're called a Duomo. The Duomo in Milano took nearly 600 years to complete. It is the second largest cathedral in Italy after St. Peter's, which is actually located in the Vatican State. As well, it's the fourth largest cathedral in the world. But there's something else that tourists go to Milan to see. It's Leonardo da Vinci's painting known as The Last Supper. It's one of the most recognizable paintings in the world. It's actually not a painting. It's a 15th century mural. It's 15 feet tall and 29 feet long, almost 30 feet long. It's located in a room in a monastery there in Milan. Many years ago, Pam and I had the opportunity to see it. The painting, as you know, represents the scene of the Last Supper as it is told in our chapter, John chapter 13. Da Vinci sought to depict the bewilderment that occurred among the 12 when Jesus began to talk about the fact that one of them was going to betray him. In the painting, if you'll remember, the men are seated on chairs at a long table, and all 12 apostles have different reactions to the news. Various degrees of anger and shock are on their face. The apostles in the painting are basically grouped in groups of three, six at the table, two groups of three on one side of Jesus, six or two groups of three on the other side of Jesus. Immediately to Jesus' right in the painting is the group that consisted of John, Judas, and Peter. Judas is looking withdrawn and taken back by the sudden revelation of his plan to betray Jesus. In the painting, he's also clutching a small bag, probably a money bag, that Da Vinci put in the painting to signify either the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was going to get for betraying Jesus, or maybe just perhaps the fact that he was the treasurer of the group. Peter has this expression of anger and is leaning toward John and touching him on the shoulder. The youngest of all the apostles, John, who looks rather effeminate in the painting, appears to be then leaning back towards Peter. Da Vinci worked on this mural for a period of 3 years. And the fact that it was taking him so long actually prompted a complaint from one of the leading Catholic friars. There's an interesting story told about that after this man complained to Leonardo about the delay and how long it was taking for him to finish the painting, he got so enraged, Da Vinci did, that he wrote to the head of the monastery explaining that he's working on the painting, but he's been struggling to find the perfect villainous face for Judas. And that if he could not find a face corresponding to what he had in mind, then he was going to use the features of the man who had been complaining. I don't know if he did that or not. Unfortunately, due to the methods Leonardo was using to paint at that time in history, and according to environmental factors like the humidity, according to even the damage that was done, even intentional damage done to the painting, little of the original painting actually remains today, despite numerous attempts to restore it, the last restoration being completed in 1999. The demise of the painting's integrity over the centuries is sad. It's a famous work of art. But there's another problem with the painting, and that is its historical accuracy. We've already noted in our study of John chapter 13 that quite in contrast to Leonardo da Vinci's famous portrait of the Last Supper with the disciples all sitting at chairs, six on either side of Jesus at a long table. In spite of all that, instead of all that, we have learned in our studies that the men actually ate this last Passover meal together in the normal way that a feast or banquet would have taken place at that time in history. They were reclining on mats on the floor around a little low U-shaped table. They each would have been propped up on their left elbow, which allowed them to handle the food with their right hand. As we've discussed, their legs would have been and feet stretched out away from the center of the table. So Da Vinci did not have the seating right at all. But at least he did have the right idea about the bewilderment, the consternation and turmoil amongst the disciples once Jesus began to talk about this fact that he would be betrayed. Now we saw in our last study in John 13, in verse 18, that Jesus informed the disciples that the Old Testament had actually clearly predicted this betrayal. That's back in verse 18. But even so, even though Jesus knew that it was part of the Father's plan, that it was predicted in the Old Testament, even though Jesus knew about all this when he chose Judas, and he knew about it being in Judas's heart all along the way, the 3 years of his earthly ministry, still, verse 21 says that when Jesus thought about it, it brought a great burden to him. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this about the betrayal, he became troubled in spirit. And that word troubled means a sense of agitation. There was this definite level of anguish in Jesus' heart over what was about to happen. Well, today in our passage, the account of this Last Supper continues. And this stage of the story divides really easily into five parts. And we're going to use a single key word that will help capture the theme of each of these five parts as we make our way through today's passage. Here's the first word. Number one, confusion. Confusion. The disciples were stunned not only by Jesus' announcement, the things he was saying about the betrayal, but they also saw his distress. They noticed that, so it set all the disciples thinking. Verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now you can see this scene in your mind. The guys are all sitting there in what is probably now a moment of awkward silence. They're puzzled. They're bewildered. They were confused. So they're just looking around the room. They're just wondering which one in the group could Jesus possibly be talking about. Maybe they were thinking that they misunderstood him. Probably they could have thought that maybe what Jesus really said was there was someone outside the group of 12 who was going to do this. That would have made more sense. Or perhaps they just figured that whatever problem this is, I mean, look at all that Jesus has done. He's raised someone from the dead. He's fed thousands of people miraculously. Surely he can fix this problem. Yet, they did have to admit, no, Jesus did say that the betrayer was one of their number. So this meant that it was one of those in their group that they had lived with for 3 years. One of them was going to do the unthinkable thing and betray the Lord. But which one? What's interesting is the fact that none of the men at all automatically expressed any suspicion about Judas. I mean, we're thinking that. You know, we're all in our minds pointing to Judas here. He's the one. They didn't know that. They didn't suspect him. That confirms that Judas had done an incredible job of covering up his deception along the way, his hypocrisy. And it's been suggested one of the reasons that he could be so adept at that was the fact that he was the one out of the 12 who was not actually a Galilean. The rest of them were, so he didn't come from the same region. So when it all started, him being part of the group, they didn't really know much about him, but yet, even though that was true, they still had enough sort of trust in him to make him the treasurer. So my point is, they just really didn't suspect Judas as capable of doing anything as terrible as betraying Christ. adding to his ability probably to hide his hypocrisy was the fact that all along the way, Jesus had treated him kindly. Jesus had treated him no differently than the other 11. Here's what the other gospel writers add here as commentary about this scene. Luke 22, verse 23. And they began discussing amongst themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So same thing, there they are, sort of murmuring to one another, discussing it. Mark adds this as a part of their confused response. Mark 14, verse 19. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I, Lord. You're not talking about me, are you?" You know what the worst is? Matthew 26, verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Yeah, surely it's not I, is it, Rabbi?" What gall. Matthew 26, 25 goes on to say, and Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." That confirms, again, that Judas was attempting to maintain this deceitful hypocrisy all the way to the end. But more than likely, he was growing in his nervousness. He was likely also by this time gripped with this awful sense of being unmasked because Judas knew that Jesus knew. There's the first word, confusion. Number two, revelation. Revelation. This word summarizes what Jesus did next. And that was, he revealed to John, more specifically, who the betrayer was. Here's how the revelation, the revealing, happened. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Let's talk about that label, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's introduced here in John for the first time. Now, obviously, they were all loved by Jesus in their own way, but this particular disciple evidently enjoyed a deeper level of intimacy with the Lord. Now, almost all scholars agree that this is the author, John, referring to himself. This is how the author chose in the book to talk about himself. He was the youngest of the disciples. As I said, he was likely a teenager when he was following Christ around as one of the 12. He's an elderly man now, decades later, writing this gospel. Now, later on in the gospel, he does use a little bit different label to refer to himself. Listen to this. Later on in John 18, verses 15 and 16, it says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Verse 16, Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Same thing in John 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Now we know in those other verses when he just says another disciple or the other disciple, he actually is still referring to the disciple that Jesus loved, because in John 20, verse 2, both expressions are combined in one verse. John 20, verse 2. This is after the resurrection. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the author referring to himself. And he used two different words along the way to refer to this love. In chapter 20, verse 2, he used phileo. But in the other occasions, he used the term agape or agapao, two different Greek words for law, but these two words can be used interchangeably to really refer to the same thing. But let me clarify something. This was not a prideful thing on John's part. He used this label to refer to himself really intentionally and simply as a humble way so that he was not drawing inappropriate attention to himself. He wasn't prideful in this designation. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes about this label. It is not a self-designation that implies arrogance, as if to say, I am more loved than the others, but a profound sense of indebtedness to grace. Carson says it's more like this, John saying, what a wonder that I should be loved by the incarnate Word. Indeed, John never names himself by name in the gospel. Even at the end of the gospel, when he's referring to the fact that he himself is the author, in John 21, verse 24, he still puts it this way. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. What a humble man. There's another expression that needs explanation. Back to our verse, it says he was reclining on Jesus' bosom. Literally, the phrase means in his lap or close at his side. Again, keep the scene. As we noted earlier, they're all leaning on their left elbows with their feet stretched out away from the U-shaped table. The host did sit in the middle of the main couch, and it was on a main little mat there. And it was common for the host at meals like this to put on his left the number one guest of honor, and then on his right, the second guest of honor. In each case, though, if you get this picture in your head, with each one with his feet stretched out, leaning on his left elbow, that would mean that in each case, the head of the person on the right would be close to that person's chest on the left. Just by the way, they were leaning on a left elbow. Everyone's head was leaning into the chest of his neighbor on the left. Well, John was next to Jesus at the table, evidently on his right side. And based on how the scene develops, it seems that Judas is the one who may very well have been on Jesus' left side, the primary place of honor. Being on Jesus' right then meant that John's head throughout the meal would have been very near Jesus' chest. So John's physical proximity to Jesus meant that he was in a very good position to speak, even to whisper to Jesus, without all the others hearing what he would say. And Peter noticed that. Peter normally emerges as the leader of the group, right? And normally speaks out, but not on this occasion. This time he took notice of John's proximity to Jesus and concluded, John's the best person to discreetly inquire of Jesus further, who is he talking about? So look what he does, verse 24. So Simon Peter gestured to him, John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. The word gestured occurs here and one other time, both places in the New Testament. It literally means to nod the head as a signal. So that's what Peter did here. He got John's attention. Instead of just blurting out a question, hey, John, find out who he's talking about. He gets his attention, sends him a signal, probably whispers these words to him to prompt him to ask Jesus whom he's talking about. So again, John's head was so close to Jesus' chest, all he had to do was just sort of lean back until his head would literally just rest on Jesus' breast and then whisper to him. And that's what he did. Notice in verse 25, he even used one of those titles back in verse 14 that Jesus had told him. This is what you always call me, teacher and Lord. John uses one of those and says, verse 25, he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And here's how Jesus answered John, verse 26. Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. He's likely whispering back here. Just watch. Here's what's going to happen, John. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is why we think that Judas was probably on the left, because Jesus is not passing it down through five or six people. You know, he turns the other way, likely, and gives it to Judas. Now, this probably sounds a bit inappropriate to us in our culture. Just imagine this. If you have some people over to your home, you're having biscuits and gravy maybe, and you break off a piece of your own biscuit with your own fingers and you dip it in the gravy and you hand it to one of the guests and say, here, try this gravy my wife made. It's like, that's okay, you know. I'll get some. My wife doesn't even like to eat at Golden Corral. many people in the same bowl. But in their culture, at the time of Jesus, it was common for the host to use his own hand to break off a piece of his own food on his plate and then offer it to a guest. That's an expression of high favor. So if you were over at Paul's house and he did that, or Adam's house, you'd be going home, man, I think Adam likes me. I think he's, what an honor. It was a morsel, it says. That's the only use here in the New Testament. It refers to just a tidbit of food, a fragment, usually a bread. It also could be a piece of meat. Here, the morsel is most likely a piece of unleavened bread. It was dipped into a mixture, a sauce that was a mixture of herbs and vinegar and water and salt and crushed dates and figs and raisins. There was a point in the Passover meal where they would do this, dip into the bitter herbs. It's likely that point in the meal even. But Jesus took this little morsel, dipped it, passed it on personally to Judas, knowing full well that Judas had already plotted in his heart to betray him, very possibly still seating him in the place of honor. Throughout the proceedings, really throughout the 3 years, Jesus acted with courtesy toward Judas. You could even look at it this way, even at this late hour, knowing exactly what Judas was going to do, there's even a sense where Jesus is still exercising an opportunity to offer the chance of repentance to Judas. But his heart was hardened. Listen to what Charles Bridges writes about that. Few hearts are so stubborn as not to melt under the mighty energy of patient, self-denying, burning love. When a heart's still hardened in the presence of this kind of love and grace, it's a hardened heart. And intriguingly, there's no recorded response on the part of John. Jesus told John this is what he would do. John then watched it happen. We have no record that John spoke up and said anything about it. It just seems he simply watched the events unfold. Third word, possession. This is the word that captures what happened to Judas then at that moment. Verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. That term entered is used in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when demons would take possession of a person, enter them. Here's a couple of examples. Mark chapter 5, verse 12. It says, the demons implored Jesus, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them, meaning take full possession of them. Luke 8, verse 30, and Jesus asked this man who was possessed, speaks to the demon. Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. But here in our passage, it's not demons. It says Satan himself who entered Judas. This is the only verse in John's gospel where the name Satan is used. It's been John's habit to say devil, diabolos. But at this moment, Judas was possessed by Satan. It's a moment of divine judgment, really. Judas was, in essence, handed over to Satan. Judas had spurned the love and the grace and the kindness of Christ for the last time. No more opportunities for Judas to repent. His eternal doom is sealed. No wonder Jesus said what I read last week from Matthew 26, verse 24. I'll read it again. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. We know the rest of the story, and Matthew fills in some of the facts. Matthew reports how Judas later, after all this, was overcome by utter desperation. Listen to Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, he, Judas, felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. It wasn't true repentance. It was worldly sorrow, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And Judas said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said back to him, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 gives us even a little more graphic information about that hanging. Acts 1:18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. TMI, we're tempted to say. These verses don't contradict. He hung himself, and either the rope or the limb broke at some point from the weight, and he fell down on rocks below, cut himself open. Well, this possession of Judas by Satan was the cue then for Jesus to command Judas to leave. Look at the verse. It goes on to say, therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. That command resembles another command that Jesus gave Judas. This is in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, to Judas, friend, and it's not sarcastic there, it's genuine, friend, what you have come for, do what you have come for. Same kind of command, do what you've planned to do, Judas. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So in both places, the upper room, then the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was just gently prodding Judas to go ahead and follow through with the evil, diabolical plans that he had cultivated in his own heart. Interesting, he was able to obey Jesus, even though possessed. And interesting, in both places, Jesus is seen to be in charge, as I've said before. He's a sovereign Lord. Jesus was not the victim of just the mere events that were going on beyond his control. In control all along the way. Confusion, revelation, possession. Number four, misinterpretation. Number four, misinterpretation. Amazingly, the matter was dealt with in such an inconspicuous manner that the rest of the disciples, they just don't pick up on the cue. Verse 28, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. So they did catch that part. They caught Jesus saying to Judas, whatever you do, do quickly. But they don't have an inkling of what's really going on. It's John now, years later, in retrospect, explaining to us what the other disciples were thinking. Verse 29, that they thought Judas had just been sent out on an errand. Verse 29, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, the treasurer, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. As the treasurer of the group, it made sense to them that Judas might have been sent out by Jesus to go buy more supplies for what's needed for the feast, not Passover. They're eating that meal. It's the other feast that started that night, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that began and went on for 7 days. Perhaps he went out to buy some more supplies. Also, it was very customary on Passover night to give money to the poor, alms to the poor. Almsgiving was regarded as particularly meritorious if it was done in Jerusalem, especially, and on Passover. For that reason, they opened the gates of the temple from midnight on to allow beggars to congregate, because they knew people would come to want to give alms to the poor. Maybe that's what Jesus told Judas to go do, so the disciples misinterpreted what was happening. What was happening is captured in this last summary word, number five, defection. Defection. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. possessed by Satan, still able to obey the Lord. So he immediately left, and evidently he went straight to the Sanhedrin from this point and told them the opportune time where they could arrest Jesus when there wouldn't be crowds around. Judas knew it was Jesus' custom on Passover to, after the meal, to go to the Mount of Olives. He also knew the exact location in Gethsemane where Jesus would go. Listen to what John writes later on in John 18. John 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, Garden of Gethsemane, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. But then John concludes that verse with some sobering words, and it was night. It's John's habit in this gospel to have double meanings in mind. So on one hand, this lets us know that it was nighttime, but there's also poignant symbolic meaning here in this. This is how Scripture consistently presents the state of people who reject the truth, who reject the gospel. They are part of a kingdom, but it's Satan's kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. Listen to these examples. Acts 26, verse 18. The apostles are saying, this is why we go out to preach, Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. There's only two kingdoms. Everyone's in one or the other. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. There's some practical instruction there. Pastors continually have to figure out how does this apply in certain situations. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. A believer and an unbeliever. Different kinds of contractual arrangements. We could apply this to marriage. And then it goes on to say, for what fellowship has light with darkness? Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul reminds us what's really going on around us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. When you're mystified by what's going on in the world and seeing opposition to God and Christ and to the truth and so forth, this is what it is. Our struggle is against world forces of this darkness. But Colossians 1:13, what a glorious thought. This is what we were saved from. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're born into the kingdom of darkness. Everyone is. But when God saves somebody, it's a moment of rescue from the darkness into light. So back to our text. It was night. Judas was going out into the nighttime for sure, but now there is spiritual darkness that he's going out into. And once he died, he entered eternal darkness. And that is one of the ways hell is described in Scripture. People try to ignore the teaching of hell. People try to make the case that, no, everyone's going to be saved somehow or just be obliterated. There is no such thing as hell. No, there is in the Bible. It's very clear. Matthew 8, verse 12. Unbelievers will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal darkness. It was night for Judas. The next time Judas appears is at the head of that group coming to arrest Jesus. John 18, verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Luke adds this thought, Luke 22, verse 47, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And the betrayal was completed. Confusion, revelation, possession, misinterpretation, and then tragic defection. There are some perspectives and truths found in this passage that are not unique at all here. They're consistently found elsewhere in Scripture. Let me just give you five of these summary perspectives that are found here, but that are taught elsewhere. Just the ones I noticed. There's others. Number one, it's the teaching that we should show grace and kindness even toward enemies. Now, we get that by example in this passage. That's how Jesus handled Judas all along the way. We should follow the example of the Lord. It's the teaching that we should show grace and kindness even toward enemies. He was kind toward Judas right up to the end, and when Judas arrived with the mob to arrest him, he called him friend. And this is true generally of God. His patience, his unbelievable patience toward unbelievers, those who spurn him. Listen to Romans 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's part of his strategy, to be patient. People wonder, why does God just let things go on? He ought to just strike people down. Especially if they vote the wrong way. Just strike them down right there in the voting booth, you know. I think people think that, expecting it to happen. God is so patient and kind. This is how we ought to respond in grace to those who betray us, hurt us, frustrate us, disappoint us. Even if it's someone outside the faith, a pagan, a heretic. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all except... Oh, I'm sorry, there's no word except there. But be kind to all. Patient when wronged. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If somebody is in opposition, handle it with grace, patience, gentleness, correcting them. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus was just practicing what's taught in Scripture. Number two, it's the teaching on God's sovereignty. And I know I mention it a lot, that the doctrine of God's sovereignty comes out of a particular passage. I think people sometimes wonder, why do you mention God's sovereignty so much? I'm going, I can't help it. It just seems to be everywhere. The teaching on God's sovereignty, I've already called your attention to it before, but I'll say it again. This account of the betrayal by Judas certainly demonstrates the consistent biblical teaching that there is absolutely nothing that sinful man can do to thwart the sovereign will of God. Nothing. Not even something like this, the betrayal of the Lord. It was all part of God's plan. Richard Phillips writes this. Satan's greatest triumph ended in his ultimate defeat. God, in his infinite wisdom, made the worst thing that ever happened on earth the best thing that ever happened for sinful men. I'm glad he did. Number three, the teaching about the necessity of regeneration and perseverance. The teaching about the necessity of regeneration, the new birth, and perseverance in the faith. Back to Judas. He was knowledgeable. He had all the advantages. He was around great teaching. He had a great example, Jesus, and yet he was not saved. And there was a reason he did not embrace the truth. There's a reason he did not embrace Christ as Lord, and that is he was spiritually dead. All people are born that way, spiritually dead, not neutral, not good, spiritually dead. It takes, John chapter 3, it takes the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate a dead soul before they can truly believe, repent, and follow the Lord. Judas looked okay. He looked like he fit in. But just because somebody looks like they fit in, even to the church, that doesn't mean they're saved. And that creates challenges. When people want to join the church, we presented several new members last Sunday, and we have more in the queue to finish the membership process and all that, and it's wonderful. We rejoice over that. But the bottom line is, we can't ultimately assess the state of someone's heart. So yes, we do accept others into the church, membership, as Christians based on a profession of faith in Christ. Certainly, we seek the best we can to determine if it's a credible profession, what evidence is there. But at the end of the day, after we do all that, we cannot know the state of someone's soul. Only God does. But we can, over time, see whether someone is bringing forth the evidence of regeneration. We can see over time if they're persevering in the faith. True believers don't fall away. We can see whether or not someone perseveres in loving the Word, whether they're persevering in seeking to obey the Word that they know, whether they are persevering in continually repenting of their sin when they don't obey the Word. But if someone departs from all of that, departs from following Christ and turns to the way of the world, it grieves us. It grieves us greatly. But we're not necessarily totally dismayed, because we know we can expect some false professors will be mixed in from time to time. Like Judas in the 12. Ultimately, the only proof of the new birth is continuance in the faith until the end. That leads to number 4, the teaching about the need for self-examination. The teaching about the need for self-examination. We immediately think of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where that's taught so clearly. The Apostle Paul there says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" But when you do this self-examination, there is a wrong approach. You can ask the wrong kinds of questions. So let me clarify something. As you do self-examination, not in a morose, introspective sort of way, but in an honest way, don't ask questions like this as you examine yourself, like this: "Lord, what's wrong with all the other people in the church? What's wrong with the other people in my family? Why am I the only right one?" Okay, don't do that. The right approach: "Lord, is my attitude off? Is my attitude improper? Is there pride there? Am I thinking more highly of myself than I ought?" You know, Paul wrote in Romans 12:3, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought." He's writing to believers. Why did Paul have to write that? Because he knows believers can think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told we need to love ourselves or think more highly of ourselves, that that's somebody's problem. Nowhere, because it's not. So, Lord, have I succumbed to the subtleties of pride and arrogance and a high view of myself? Is my focus, Lord, on the wrong things? Lord, am I the one who could hinder the work that you want to do in a place like this? That would be the proper way to go about it. But this is the teaching of Scripture, the need for self-examination. Lastly, number 5, the teaching that those outside Christ are in darkness. And if they persist living in that darkness in this life, they will be eternally judged with the everlasting darkness of hell. And even those that don't dismiss the doctrine, the teaching of hell and the reality of it, they still might say, well, I know, I believe that. I mean, that is where people like Judas ought to go. I mean, really bad sinners. You know, Hitler, Judas. Don't ever forget this. A lost sinner is a lost sinner. They can be the most moral and respected and attractive and active in church even, but covering hypocrisy. Regardless who the sinner is, if the person has never come to trust Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin and to follow Him as the Lord of their life, then they are a lost sinner. And if they remain in that and die in that, they are an eternally damned sinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for passages like this that cause us to do needed, humble self-examination. Lord, we're so grateful to know that we can't just judge our performance because our performance never measures up. Lord, we're humbled by that, and we're constantly reminded the need to keep short accounts of our sin because we struggle with the flesh all the days of our lives. But Lord, help us just to remember this is what true believers do. They get convicted and they repent and they seek once again, afresh and anew, to obey the Word and to follow Christ. Thank You for the example of Christ in all these things. Thank You that You're a sovereign God. But Lord, we certainly are burdened for anyone who may be deceiving themselves. I pray for anyone whose heart is hardened, Lord, that You would break through, cause them to see themselves the way You see them, that they might come to humbly say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Forgive me of my sin. In our Savior's name,